From Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Reading a little bit further, "So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom.' And Daniel answered the king, 'You can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived like the wild donkey. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." This is the inscription that was written, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." This is what the word means. Mene, God has humbled, numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Please pray with me. Lord, you are sovereign, and you are king, and you are Lord over all the earth, and you are amazingly patient and good, and at the same time, Lord, your holiness will be shown. Thank you for these words and your interventions in history. We pray that you would speak to us now through them by your Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Daniel's kind of an amazing book, and to a degree it makes sense that instead of a prophet, you have someone who's in government when you have so many government-related things going on, because the number one person he speaks to is not the people. The number one person he speaks to that's recorded to is the yuts in power. And governing positions frequently are associated with and seem to draw, like lightning rods, yeses into power. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had deported Daniel and his friends, and they had rejected the king's food, even as they were being prepared for the king's service, because they wanted to honor God, and God honored them with wisdom and knowledge, which, of course, is revealed today, once again. Initially was, of course, as we've talked about, shown in how God gave Daniel both the king's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and the meaning of it. And then Nebuchadnezzar built a large statue and required everyone to bow to it. And Daniel's three friends decided they're not going to do that, even if God doesn't save them. They knew that God could save them. Even if God doesn't, they're not going to bow to the king or his statue or his idols. Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the furnace. They are kept safe by a fourth man in the fire who looks like the son of God or a son of the gods or something like that. Could be an angel, might be someone who might look like the son of God. And what I will tell you is, whether or not this was Jesus with them in the furnace, Jesus meets us in the furnace. And he preserves us through the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar gives praise to the God of these three men. What else do you do in that situation? And, because he's Nebuchadnezzar, nobody better speak evil of this God on pain of brutal death. It involved dismemberment because he's Nebuchadnezzar. We then last week talked about Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. I was arrogant. God gave me visions and a warning about what he was going to do. I went insane. I lived among the animals for 7 times, probably years. I eventually regained my sanity, praised God who is the Lord over all and gives kingdoms as he sees fit. That's the last time we deal with Nebuchadnezzar, really, in this book. And what you need to be aware of, the fact that Daniel doesn't bother to tell you this, because in some senses you don't need to know the history, but in other senses it connects the dots a little bit better. So the wheel of history turns, okay? How do we go from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar? Well, it comes along these lines. Nebuchadnezzar dies or retires around 562 BC. We're not certain. There's some debate as to exactly what happens to him. He's succeeded by his son, who had been the regent when he went nuts, Evil Merodach. Okay, not evil. That just happens to be the way his name is spelled. He may have been evil. He may not. We don't really know that much about him. Nergalassar, because of course you're going to have names like that. It's Babylon. Usurps the throne just 2 years into Evil Merodach's time. Okay, killed Evil Merodach around 560. Nergalassar dies in 556 of natural causes, and honestly, this probably was him dying of natural causes, not him dying of natural causes, okay? We're tracking this, even though there's politics involved. He is succeeded by his son, Labishi Marduk. You cannot make these names up. Labishi Marduk reigns for 3 months' time. Belshazzar leads a coup against Labishi Marduk and deposes him, has him killed, and proclaims his father, Nabonidus, king. Okay? Belshazzar makes his father king. All right, well, proclaims him king. Well, okay, that's fine. Actually, truth be told, I would sooner have my dad take over control of our country than me take over our country. He's probably one of the few people I trust with the power. So I can relate to this. Now, Nabonidus, my apologies, I wrote the wrong weird name. Nabonidus goes on an expedition for reasons that are unclear to Arabia for 10 years, more or less, leaving Belshazzar in charge in Babylon as co-regent. So he gets used to power, and it may end up being this was part of the deal anyway. Yeah, you proclaim me king and we'll both kind of reign, we'll split the rule, something like that. But then, Nabonidus, really? Yeah, okay. Around 542, he returns, and he returns as a zealot, okay? Now, he was favoring the cult of Sin, the moon god, prior to this. But he comes back and he says, yeah, you know, this worship of Marduk, you can worship Marduk, but what we really need to do, we ought to be worshiping the moon god. And so he wants to build the temple of the moon god. And so he then goes to Haran to build up the temple to Sin, which is where, you know, the center of the cult of Sin was going on. The name is ironic, obviously. Screaming ironies going on in history. The point is that he's home for just a short amount of time, comparatively speaking. Then he goes off to build this other temple, leaving Belshazzar in power still. Anyone wonder why is it that Belshazzar offers anyone who could read this writing the third position in the kingdom? Because Belshazzar has got the second position in the kingdom. That's how this is working. So, the other thing you should probably be aware of is that since the cult of Marduk, the temple of Marduk, is the traditional religious center of Babylon, and in fact that big ziggurat was done in Marduk's name, some very, very powerful people who are priests in the city don't like the current regime. That'll come back. Okay, just keep that in your mind. Because not all politics is truly icky, although it's weird to say the least. All right. Cyrus, Darius, your Medo-Persians are on the move. And they move in and they set a siege around the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon is located with the Euphrates River serving as a partial protective barrier for it. Plus, they've got walls. And the siege is just getting underway with the Persians outside. And Belshazzar, historically, this is what's going on in the timeline. Belshazzar is in there. He's throwing a party as if to say, yeah, let them do what they want. We'll outlast them. We've got the river to protect us. We've got the walls to protect us. Let's just be calm. It's going to be a siege. We're going to make it. We're going to be just fine. He's incredibly fat and happy and full of himself ruling. And so, as there is this siege developing, he throws this party, and there's a lot of alcohol involved. There's a lot of drinking involved, and for reasons that don't need to be brought into, we can't even know why, he decides that he's going to specifically pick the God of the Jews to pick on. May end up being that he's being kind of a daring thrill seeker. Oh yeah, we've heard about how this God acted in the past. He's aware of what God had done with Nebuchadnezzar. Even though we're multiple kings removed, the reason why Nebuchadnezzar is called his father is because this is a respectful way of tying you to the previous regime or the previous major regime along those lines. But this individual's aware of the God of Israel. And whether he's being a thrill seeker or he's just being stupid, well, he's being stupid regardless. He calls for the goblets from the temple to be brought in so we can toast our gods with these goblets from the Lord's table service. Now a brief interlude. We're going to play a brief game. It's going to be called You Tell Me, Is This a Good Idea? So, first of all, is this a good idea? No. Bruce and I were talking about OSHA, in fact, earlier this week. And OSHA does not recommend this sort of building practice, all right? Similarly, is this a good idea? Modeling the latest in scaffolding. No, this is probably not a good idea, right? Similarly, if you wanted to do sit-ups, anyone like to do elevated sit-ups? I don't. I've never enjoyed that. But if you wanted to do sit-ups, is this a good idea and how to go about doing your sit-ups where you're kind of dangling off the edges of a building? Now, that would motivate me to sit up. I will tell you that right now. Is this a good idea? No. Okay. How about this? This guy needs to work on his truck. He is welding under there. He has propped that thing up with, like, what, two posts, and they're not even making, there's just a corner on there. Is this the, no, this, all of these situations, what's going on? Someone's being incredibly stupid in an incredibly dangerous way, right? So also, this is an 840-foot tall chimney, and this Romanian is riding his unicycle on top of it. Is this, no, this is being incredibly stupid and dangerous situation. This individual is getting ready to spend a certain amount of his life, it may be the rest of his life, running from this bull. And he may be running from this bull for the rest of his life, no matter how short that is. Right? Anyone think that this is a bright move? No. Incredibly dangerous. Why would you do this? All right. Is toasting your gods with the Lord's table service after your own imperial records show that the Lord drove one guy mad, rescued three guys from an insanely hot furnace miraculously, is this a good idea? No. This is a very bad idea. And what specifically is he trying to do? Yeah, he's poking God in the eye. Why would you do that? The other gods don't have power like this. Why are you going to poke the one God who's got proven track record of power in the eye? I don't know, but it's stupid. And this guy, there's probably alcohol involved now, right? He's been drinking it up. And yet something happens that caused him to go stone cold sober very, very quickly. Fingers from a human hand appearing right on the wall. Now, my first response, if I saw fingers from a human hand appearing and writing on the wall, I would say, wow, that's really weird. And what did you put in the wine? But eventually, if you see this hand just continuing to write, and first of all, the hand is not attached to a wrist, which, by the way, that's weird. Okay? But beyond that, it just keeps writing. And by the way, he's aware of the fact that this God has got power and uses signs. Can you understand why all of a sudden he realizes, oh, that may have been a mistake. In fact, that may have been a huge mistake. And his knees knock, and he is absolutely terrified. And so he calls in the advisory staff. I need to know what that says. You want instant advancement in the kingdom? I need to know what that says. And no one can, of course, read what it says. The queen remembers Daniel. Daniel's probably been retired for some time. Realized that at this point in Daniel's life, if you just do the math, Daniel's pushing 80. Okay, so Daniel's probably retired and it's an okay thing. But they bring in Daniel because they remember Daniel was able to interpret stuff like that. Why not? Let's get Daniel in. And so Belshazzar says, are you Daniel? Did you do all this? Did you interpret all this stuff? Because I need your help. And if you help me, I will give you a purple robe. By the way, purple robes are incredibly expensive because the process of making purple was a trade secret. I will give you a gold chain and I will give you third place in the kingdom. You will be just under me. And Daniel's response is great. No, that's okay. You keep it. It's all right. Not interested, but I'll be more than happy to tell you what it says. There's no cozying up to wealth or power with Daniel. He tends to just tell the truth anyway, but probably he walks in and, first of all, parties back in the ancient world were about show. A certain percent of it is showing, yeah, we've got the wealth, we've got the ability in society. Don't you wish you could come and join us? So throwing this was a show party in part. So Daniel probably is aware of the siege outside because he's probably looked over the wall. Daniel's probably aware of the party going on. He's probably even heard about what they've been using to toast the gods with. So in all likelihood, Daniel knew what was going on. He knew what the Lord had said. He knew what the Lord would do. Yeah, I can read that writing on the wall. Have you ever wondered where the phrase, do you know the writing on the wall? Can you read the writing on the wall? Can you see the writing? All of that's from this passage. Daniel was not interested in anything from Belshazzar. First of all, his regime is going down. And he probably doesn't know how fast it's going to be. So he doesn't bother to interpret it first. First, he preaches a little bit to give a little bit of context. Let's just remember our context here, right? Nebuchadnezzar was great. He got too full of himself, and because of his power, he could kill anyone he wanted to. He could humble anyone he wanted to. He could spare anyone he wanted to. God made him nuts. He ran with the animals for 7 years. And you knew this, Belshazzar. You haven't humbled yourself like Nebuchadnezzar did, but you knew about Nebuchadnezzar and his insanity. You've set yourself up against God. Nebuchadnezzar just was getting too full of himself. That's arrogance. You've set yourself against the Lord. You got his goblets, you drank, you praised your gods. And so now let me tell you what this says. Mene, mene. It's up there twice. Along the lines of God has numbered the days of your reign and your days are numbered. You get the idea going on there? Ancient abacus, right? Now, again, who's right outside the city? You're boasting? You're so secure? Really? Okay. Tekel. Anyone know what a shekel is? Hear of a shekel? Shekel's a unit of weight, which then goes on to become a unit of monetary value. It's like the pound, which, by the way, is a unit of weight, but became a unit of value. Okay. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. So therefore, peresin, the in has to do with its plural. There's a couple of pereses here. And if you use one set of vowels, you get peres, which means the half minor, the half weight, which is going to be also talking about divided. Okay? If you just change the vowels and the language doesn't keep the vowels with anything being written down. So you can add one set of vowels and it means divided. There's a pun going on here. You get this? God is pronouncing judgment and he's going to play word games. God doesn't mind using great puns, ha-ha, to the man who mocks him. Persine, couple of parases. First one, divided. Second one, paras, word for Persia. Your kingdom has been divided, peres, and given to the Medes and the Paras. Ha ha, so bad, so sad, goodbye. I'm not really certain why Belshazzar gets this news and gives the order to give the man his robe and his chain and his position. Maybe he was hoping that this would lead to a better outcome. Maybe he was trying to drag Daniel into the midst of this because, you know, that way Daniel will be brought down with the regime. I don't really know. But that night, while all this was going on, the Euphrates was at the seasonal low. Darius outside diverts part of the river and comes in through the culverts. You gotta watch the culverts. It's always about the culverts. He may well have been aided by the priests of Marduk who weren't terribly happy about the fact that his dad was out building up the Temple of Sin. That night, Belshazzar was slain. Interestingly enough, his dad, being the zealot that he is captured and allowed to live out his days being a weird zealot somewhere. His dad didn't mock the living God. What do you do with this? Is God just petty? Salvaging his dignity? Isn't Belshazzar just ignorant? Isn't he just needing his own lesson? Come on, this in our present day and age, couldn't you imagine someone saying, man, God sounds mean? Is God mean? How much nonsense did God put up with Nebuchadnezzar? If you wanted to know whether God is impatient, consider the multiple times God showed up in power and does not squash Nebuchadnezzar. He finally makes him go nuts, but even then restores his kingdom. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is amazingly patient. But you know what? The Lord will not be mocked, not for all time, and not in front of his people if he wants his people to get a lesson. And you and I are still witnesses of the fact that God in his holiness will not be mocked, not for all time. And this is not to say that God has a hair trigger sort of a thing if you mock him. No. God still is amazingly patient. Don't believe me? Listen to the atheists in the news today. There's a lack of smoking craters. So God is still gracious and patient. But at the end of the day, this is the holy God. Nebuchadnezzar realized that his kingdom is over all from one generation to the next. It took a while for him to learn this. I had young people in my house. they're less young now. I'm much less young now. And I put up with pride. I put up with arrogance and overconfidence. We put up with breaking the rules. But the one thing, and I'm sure you parents would agree with this thought and probably went the same sort of direction whether or not you use these terms, the one thing that got an immediate stiff response was defiance. Because one of the most important relationships that any group of people will have is with authority. You cannot have someone grow to despise or to mock authority. The living God continues to work with His people in particular, but other peoples as well. And at some point or another, defiance cannot be permitted. Flat out. To the outside world, the Lord will show He's no pushovers. History has seen that. It is hard sometimes to know what's the turning of history versus what is God stepping in order to show people that He's holy and His kingdom is from one generation to the next. Without a prophet, I'm reluctant to guarantee it. But God is not above regime change because we see that. God is not above hostile weather because He's threatened that in Deuteronomy. California mocked God. It has. I won't deny it. I grew up there. Is Bruce right? Could what's coming on them be God's judgment? It's quite possible. He'll certainly use it. But don't for a minute say, no, God wouldn't do that sort of a thing. God is a holy God. We should be more amazed at the times that He is gracious and patient, because He is amazingly gracious and patient, but not forever. To the outsiders, to the heathens, He will show at some point or another He is no pushover. To a nation that called itself His, the Lord will show that He's no pushover. America is and always will be a shining city on a hill. We've been calling ourselves this since before the revolution. Did you know that? Ronald Reagan most recently is most connected with calling us a great shining city on a hill. The funny thing about a city is it's an example. And when it's being good, it's a good example. And when it's been bad, you can use it as an example for what judgment can come. When that example and that image was given of America in the 1600s, it was not given in terms of inspiration. Let us go and inspire people to be a city on a hill. It was a warning. We are going as the people of God. We're going to try and set up a godly experiment in government. But if we are faithless to God, we will become a byword and a watchword. We will be a city on a hill that will be shown as an example of how God will bring His judgment. That's at the start even of that image. And we have called ourselves His, and rightfully so. We were a nation that was founded on Christian principles by largely Christianized people. And our first public schools, do you know why we had public schools? Our first public schools were established so that people could learn to read, so that they would not be led astray by the devil. They need to know how to read the Bible. That's why we started having public schools. At some point or another, they looked at removing the Bible from the public schools. Benjamin Rush said if we were to remove the Bible from public schools, we would be wasting so much time punishing crimes and taking so little pains to prevent them. Said that 100 years before, can you guess? They removed the Bible from public schools. Now the public schools are more or less sticking a thumb in the eye of God. Given a choice between getting rid of overt pornography or the Bible from their libraries, a certain amount of them probably get rid of the Bible first. Is this God's utter judgment on us? Directly, I would say probably not. Indirectly, Romans tells us that idolatrous people know the truth about God and they reject it in favor of a lie. And so what does God do? At least in Romans, Paul describes the fact that He had given them over to a depraved mind. you want to go that direction, you want to reject the truth about me, fine, I will just give you over to your depravity and you will be destroyed. Has a holy God given us over to depravity? I don't exactly know, but if I could connect the dots, we should be praying for repentance. Because God will show to a nation that's called itself His, okay, you want to be, that's good. There has been tremendous blessing. We have been a nation that has owned God as Lord. But He will show that He is no pushover if we will continue to defy Him. We get warnings about individual mockers from without. And this is the great irony, but this is incredibly true, right? God is dead, Nietzsche, 1883. Nietzsche is dead, God, 1900. Well, we know who got the last laugh there. And we get warnings about mockers. Peter tells us, right? You must understand, in the last days, mockers actually, scoffers, you can translate that mockers. Scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming that He promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What are these people saying? Yeah, God's not going to do anything. If there is a God, He's just not going to reach in and do anything. So we're going to do whatever we want because, yeah, you talk about your God. God doesn't do anything. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. God will have the last word. Is He going to have the last word tomorrow? I don't know. Maybe. Why hasn't He done anything now? Peter goes on to explain why it is He hasn't done it now. You have to understand that the Lord's patience in this is leading to people being saved. He will bring judgment, that's true. He will bring destruction, that's true. He will, at some point or another, assert His holiness, and rightfully so. But there's people who can still be turned. And thanks be to God, He continues to put up with this nonsense, because I still know people I'm praying for to be saved. I even know people who are sticking their thumb in His eyes every which way they can, and I'm still praying that they repent. And God will still take them if they will repent. More than that, there's also warnings about mockers from within God's people. Don't believe me? Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That sounds like works. You can't be given. That must be the wrong. Read one of the more grace-based books of the Bible, please, because that's too much like works. This must be one of those ones written by the people who don't know Paul and the grace of God. This is Galatians written by Paul. And by the way, the number one go-to book that we can go to for being saved by grace and not works is Galatians. And Paul is talking to the people of God. God will not be mocked. How is this? None of us is perfect. That's true. He's not trying to address your imperfections or your struggles with sin. He's talking about your deliberate choices in life, what you are sowing towards. It's one thing to flee to God for refuge and forgiveness of sins. It's another thing to receive refuge and forgiveness so you can keep on living for your flesh. And on the one hand, we know people who are in name only Christians, fire insurance Christians. And we also know those parts of the back lot of our lives that become complacent. That God's already said to us or poked at us with, hey, this doesn't belong. Am I saying if you become complacent, that's it, He's waiting to fry you? No, I'm not necessarily saying that. What I am saying is that God takes sin and holiness incredibly serious. Because God is holy. He is righteous. And He has called you to be holy and to take Him seriously. You are called to be holy because He is holy. And he saved you from sin. He is not going to count your trespasses against you. And if you are believing in Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, you do not have to worry about hell. Nevertheless, do not sow to your flesh. Do not sow the seeds of your own destruction. God will not be mocked if you try and turn His grace into license to keep on sinning. He cares enough to send this word of encouragement and comfort and reminder and correction. As needed, turn from your unholiness. The pet sins, the cute ones that you think are just an endearment, aren't that big a deal. Lord, please search my heart. Not because I fear hell, but because I don't want to do anything that dishonors you. I do not want to mock you. I care about you. Turn from your unholiness and be forgiven, because you are deeply and amazingly loved. His desire is to continue to keep you turned back to Him. Let Him keep turning you back to Him, that you might be His and honor Him in His holiness. He knows your weakness. He even knows your weakness towards complacency. He draws you back from that. Be drawn out of that. Be forgiven. As His loved, forgiven people, live towards that new life. Sow towards His Spirit. Live towards His Spirit, reaping a godly harvest and honoring the God who loves you. Jesus has died to pay for your sins fully and completely. Jesus has died to pay for the complacent mess that you become all too often. But Jesus does not leave you where you're at. He calls you to true faith and true repentance, that you might be His holy people. So leave that stuff behind. Be loved. Be His. Move into that new life. Continue to be His. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most. Be looking for examples of people, heathens mocking God. Laugh for a moment, because that's not a good idea. When you see them, though, pray that God bring them salvation before it's too late, because we don't know when too late is, either for them or for whatever continent they're on. Prayerfully consider your own life. Are you complacently living to please your flesh? Are you mocking God by not turning from sin? As appropriate, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Him and be His. Pray for the grace and strength to really change and to live towards the new life that He has for you by His Spirit. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are holy and You are good. You went to the cross for us, and we have all hope and peace in You. Lord, we pray that You would help us, first of all, not to take You for granted or to mock You to the degree that we have not honored You. We pray for Your forgiveness, and we pray that You would help us to be turned to You, to love Your holiness. Lord, in an unholy world, show us how to be Your holy people. Show us how to keep living by Your Spirit. We pray for those who seem to be mocking You so directly. We pray that You would turn them while there's time. We pray for our nation that seems to have been handed over to its reprobate minds. We pray that this would lead to people realizing that it's empty and that they would turn to You. Let people come to know You from all sides of the fence before it's too late. And thank You, Lord, that You are so patient so that people may be saved. Bring those people, especially that we keep praying for, to Your heart. Help them to know You. Thank You that You have brought us to know You, and that in You, Lord Jesus, we have nothing but hope, nothing but joy, and nothing but peace. We pray this in Your name. Amen.